Young Isaac Watts, after complaining about the poor quality of hymns in his day, was challenged by his father, who was a deacon in a nonconformist church in England in the 17th century, to write himself better hymns for the church's worship service. Through this man's brilliant life, he ended up composing over 600 hymns, the finest of which, I believe, contains some of the most stirring words about the demonstration of Christ's love, his love on the cross. "When I survey the wondrous cross," he wrote, "on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Church, we often tell each other, Jesus loves you. And that's true, but we struggle to fully understand that truth and how great his love is. You know, Paul had to pray in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, for Christians to even be able to understand the love of Christ. He said, "What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." That's hard, isn't it? To try to understand something that Paul says is not understandable. Isaac Watts reminds us that there's no better way to comprehend Christ's love than to survey the cross. To look at what Christ willingly endured for our sake. In Matthew chapter 26, our text today, verses 31 through 46, it lets us know. It lets us know how much Christ endured for our sake to save us from eternal damnation. As we approach this text today, beloved, we should approach it, I believe, with humble reverence, for the ground we tread on today is holy ground. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 31 and following. "Then Jesus said to them," that's the 11 disciples, "you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." You know, there's no better way to communicate love than to sacrifice for other people, right? And there's no scripture, I think, which quite gives us the insight into what the Lord Jesus suffered for us than this very text right here. Here we are, we're in the shadow of the cross with Christ. We see Christ's intense anguish. We see his multiplied sorrows, his loneliness, his hurt, his dread of the cross, his sheer agony. And yet, try as we may, none of us can quite enter into fellowship with Christ here in the garden. This is his unique hour. Because what he understood about the shame and the pain of the cross is just beyond our capacity to grasp. The suffering that Jesus anticipated experiencing exceeds anything that we know or understand or can relate to. So just like the disciples, even if they had stayed awake with Christ, we can only sit off at a stone's throw distance and watch him as he wrestles in prayer with the Father. All really that's left for us to do is to sit and marvel and wonder and worship at the Lord Jesus Christ and try to understand, what did Christ suffer for us? I think this passage speaks of three pains that the Lord Jesus suffered for us. And the first pain and the third pain are really only supplementary to the main one, which is the second one. First, our text tells us that he suffered abandonment by his disciples. Abandonment. And then he knew that he was going to suffer wrath. And then third, that he would suffer betrayal. Abandonment, wrath, and betrayal. The wrath being by far the greatest and the hardest to endure. But let's first consider, as it comes in the order of the text, the pain of abandonment. And that's in verses 31 through 35. Look at verse 31 again. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Now here we have Christ forthrightly predicting that his most trusted disciples, the ones who had been with him the longest, who had seen the most, and who had walked the farthest, would at the moment of Christ's greatest need run for their lives and would abandon him and abandon him right into the hands of his most bitter enemies. Furthermore, think about all the thousands and tens of thousands that Christ had either healed or preached the good news to them. But here, when he was in greatest need, he would be left completely alone. Just as Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 prophesied that Christ was despised and he was forsaken of men. Now, the words of this abandonment are communicated in verse 31 by these words, where he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." That Greek verb "fall away" is scandalizo. It's the verb for causing to stumble or to fall. So Christ is really saying that his arrest as a rabbi, which would be a shameful thing for a rabbi to be arrested, and how easily he would be taken by his enemies, would cause his disciples to stumble and to fall away. In other words, it would be too much for the disciples to be able to endure. Their faith would not be able to grasp it and stand with it. They would momentarily have their doubts about Christ, who was so easily taken and abused, wondering if Jesus really were the Messiah. Why this shame and this weakness? As R.T. France in his commentary puts it, their failure will be due not merely to fear for their personal safety, but to inability to grasp the purpose of Jesus' suffering. And please notice that the stumbling would happen not to some of the 11, but to pontes humes, all of you, Christ said. How utterly tragic. Now, some people think that falling away is falling away completely away from the faith unto eternal destruction, to losing of your salvation. But Christ does not speak here of a permanent kind of falling away, only a temporary stumbling. After which, as he points out, there would be a restoration following his resurrection. So this was not a rebellious turning away from Christ, as we've seen before. For example, in John chapter 6, where the disciples couldn't take his teachings and turned away from him and didn't want anything more to do with him. This is not like loving the world and turning away from Christ, as Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, whom the Apostle Paul says he loved this present world, and he abandoned Paul and his ministry in time of suffering. No, this falling away was from fear, and it was from misunderstanding. And so they fell away from Christ that night, but God sustained their faith and would restore them later. Now, this falling away was predicted in Scripture. It had to be fulfilled. Christ here is quoting from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, which reads this way, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little one." In that Old Testament context, God's associate, as he's called, stands for the Messiah. And so Zechariah predicted that the Messiah, the shepherd of his people, would be struck down. That's just a way of talking about him being killed. And the shepherd really is the image of a spiritual leader, right? So the sheep or the little ones would be following the shepherd, but they would not have the fortitude or the faith to be able to stand strong when their leader, their spiritual leader, was struck down. They would just be so easily scattered at that point in time. And Christ is saying that that scripture from Zechariah 13 would be fulfilled that very night in the flight of the disciples in the garden. In fact, when we read in John chapter 20, verse 19, following the resurrection, it says the disciples were still hiding behind shut doors for fear of the Jews. And Christ told the 11 of this ahead of time. He wanted them to know he was aware of everything. He wanted them to know when it happened that he predicted it all. He saw it all coming. He said it. None of this was a surprise to him. He knew the divine sovereign will was marching forward and nothing would stop it. It didn't matter about the failure of the disciples. It didn't matter about the evil motives of those coming to arrest him. All of this was predicted. The scripture is God's word. You can't stop scripture from happening. Nobody can ever stop scripture from being fulfilled. And no one ever will. And no one ever has. But also I want you to notice that Christ does not leave them with a hopeless prediction. In verse 32 he says, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." What does that speak of? Well, that verb egero, to be raised, it speaks of his what? His bodily resurrection, right? He's going to be raised. He's not just going to be raised in their hearts. He's not going to come back to life spiritually. His body was going to be raised. There are going to be no bones and flesh in the tomb. It would be a literal bodily, physical resurrection of the body that was laid down in the tomb. It was a raising. Now, the thing that would restore the disciples' confidence and bring that flock back together again to follow the shepherd, even in Galilee, was the resurrection. They would see the resurrected Christ, you see. And they would learn, hey, persecution and death for the cause of God's kingdom, it's worth it because there's a resurrection. And they would learn. And they would understand that all of this had to happen. So here in the midst of all of this tragedy and sorrow and gloom is this clear note by Christ of triumph. He left them with a solid hope, what Peter later would call a living hope, because Christ was alive. The victim here would become, in 3 days after his death, the victor. The crucified shepherd would become the risen Lord. The one cast away by men would be brought back to life by God. And Jesus is really telling them, boys, you're going to have a hard night. But let me tell you, you're not going to be leaving a corpse in Jerusalem behind. I'm going to rise. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to be your shepherd once again in Galilee. And of course, Galilee to the north was their home. And when we read, eventually get to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, we will see the fulfillment of that prediction as well. So Christ told them what would happen starting that very night. You know, sometimes people wish that God would tell them what's going to happen in their life next. Have you ever wished for that? God, just tell me what's going to happen. Well, you need to be very, very careful about what you wish for, because they got told what was going to happen. The 11 were told right here, but look how the 11 responded in verses 33 through 35. Verse 33, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Wow. Well, again, you know, Jesus, his prediction of the resurrection, which he just said to try to give them some hope, somehow just, it went right past them again. He's made this prediction 6 or 7 times and whoosh, it goes right past them and they don't get it. They all just started saying, "No, I'll be true to you." They just started affirming that they would be true to Christ. And who is it who stuck foot in mouth the deepest? Peter, again. Gotta love this guy. He rattles out that empty pledge of loyalty. "I will never fall away, even though all others do." Those are the words of a self-confident man. A man of steel, a dynamite disciple. Can't budge him. You know, there's pride and self-reliance in those words, is there not? Pride, why? Because he compared himself with all the others and said he would shine the best. Pride, why? Because Jesus said he was going to fall away and he thought he knew himself better than Christ. Maybe he was thinking, why not assert myself right here? I want to show them that I'm loyal to Christ. Aren't I the one, according to Matthew 16:18, upon whose profession the church is built upon? Aren't I the only one of the 12 in Matthew 14:29 to dare to get out of the boat and walk on the water with Christ? Forgot about his sinking, maybe. And wasn't that to be the climactic night, the night of all nights? Why make a puny promise on a night like this? So Peter, after hearing this, only gets more emphatic. Look at verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples followed suit. Bold words. But 2 Corinthians 10:18 says, "It's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." This is just a lot of hot air, isn't it? A hot air balloon, Peter, that's all you are, ready to be burst. The Lord, I am sure, very caringly turned to Peter and looked Peter right in the eyes and humbled his pride. "No, Peter, you're not there yet. You will not die with me. You will deny me." Listen, these words would have stung Peter hard. Denial is a very serious thing. Denying Christ is a very serious thing. Do you remember Jesus' words way back in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33? "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." A profession of faith, you see, in front of other people, particularly scornful and antagonistic people, is a true and viable test of the quality of one's saving faith. When you're willing to identify with the Jesus of the Bible, not some other Jesus of people's imagination, and identify with his words and his teachings openly before men, then you can have confidence that your faith is the kind of faith that God approves of, and he'll save you. Cowardly are never quite so sure. They hide their faith when it's unpopular, when it doesn't bring them anything. Many, for example, are very willing to admit that they go to church. They're willing to admit that they pray or do something that is not frowned upon by the world for their many religions. And hey, many religions go to church or to temple or synagogue and pray. But they will not specifically identify with the Jesus of the Bible. A Jesus who miraculously rose from the dead. A Jesus who performed miracles. A Jesus who condemned sin and lived a holy life. A Jesus who fully believed in the Bible. A Jesus who said, "I am the only way to heaven." Is that the Jesus that you identify with before others? They won't show open devotion to that Jesus, only the kind of Jesus that might be accepted by the world. And that's no Jesus at all. The real Jesus was hated by the world. Did you know that? In John 15, verse 18, the Lord himself said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And here Christ told Peter, "You will deny me three times this very night before the cock crows." Now, it's true, Peter would eventually be that dynamite disciple, wouldn't he? He would eventually have that kind of faith that we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on Pentecost, where there's 5,000 men, not even counting the women and the children, and he bellowed out to them, "You crucified the Messiah, you put him to death, but God raised him up again, and we're witnesses." But not at this point. He wasn't there, not yet. He was a coward. It took him failing first, you see. Isn't that a paradox? That he had to become strong through weakness. He had to learn victory through failing. He had to be transformed by grace. This is the same Peter many years later who would write in 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time." You don't need to exalt yourself. So the one who most loudly proclaimed his loyalty would be the one remembered for making the most famous denial. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest what? He fall." Peter was literally within hours of disowning his Lord. Do you think you're any better? Many people have lofty estimates of their own spiritual stamina and strength. They would gladly compare themselves with others in church. Many men are like this, particularly. Strong men physically accomplish a lot in the world, well known for achievement in the world, but spiritual wimps when it comes to standing with Christ and leading the home. Tough talk, but a weak walk. Listen, nobody really knows how strong or weak they are until they've been tested. You don't really know the quality of your faith until you've been put on the spot. And then you find out. Or when your source of strength has been removed, as Christ was that night. What kind of testing? Ridicule? Have you been ridiculed for your faith? What'd you do when you were ridiculed? How about when you had loss, when you had pain, when there was the threat of persecution? That's why some can come into church or other churches and they can sing so loudly the praises of God. Beautiful voice, wonderful volume. But when it comes to talking about Jesus out there, it comes out in a little tiny whisper. Not so loud, not so bold. That's why in here some people bring in their huge study Bibles with all of those notes, right? But walking into the workplace, not even a little pocket New Testament can be found. It wouldn't be caught dead like that. Some who shout out amen with holy prayers in a worship service snicker at filthy jokes at school or the office place. Where's your faith? Are you really stronger than Peter? With such little struggles that we have, can we honestly compare ourselves? We dare not chide Simon Peter, but learn the lesson he learned. That's wiser, I think. Christ bears our failures. Christ bears our inconsistencies, our disloyalties, our doubts. Why? Because of the immensity of his love, because of the greatness of his love. He knows what we're going to do to fail him ahead of time, and he still loves us. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He doesn't love us because we're strong. He doesn't love us because we have more insight than other people, because we're better than other people. Quite the opposite. He took the weak and the base things of the world so he might show his power and grace through them. The Lord had to endure all of this, all of these phony pledges of loyalty, a cacophony of false assurances. I would have wanted to cover my ears. He knew after all the love that he had shown these disciples, in his moment of greatest need, they would cut and run. And yet Christ in his strength of love would never cut and run and never abandon them. In fact, to Simon Peter, according to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 in verses 31 and 32, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Well, Dr. Glasscock in the Moody Commentary notes this: Jesus did not expend any more time or energy trying to convince them of their own weakness. They would discover it soon enough. It was hard. It was hard being abandoned by all of his closest friends. Can you imagine that? Being arrested and everybody turns their back on you that knows you. But that was nothing compared to what he knew he was going to face on the cross. Number two, the second pain that Christ knew he was going to face and endured, love for us in verse 36. Verses 36 down through 44. Let's just get started with it. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" Now we've crossed over the threshold, beloved, and Christ is now for the first time face to face with the hour of his sufferings. And I have to say that there's just nothing here that we can compare what Christ is going through to. This scene for Christ is unique. It's really a mystery to us. I don't know how we can penetrate it. It's beyond us. It's impenetrable to our minds. Here, as I'm reading what Christ is going to do in the garden, you see the giant heart of Christ on display. I mean, here, when we think of our character next to Christ, we're going to see ourselves just as little ants compared to him, the giant. Here, as we look at his love as he pours out his prayer to the Father, we see the full loving character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes visible to us like we've turned the corner and we've stood before an immense mountain that's so high we can't see all of it and we can't describe it. We can't even comprehend how big it is, and our jaws just drop open and we wonder at what is before us. the love of Christ in the garden here, his submission to the Father, his confidence in God, his utter obedience, all of that dwarfs anything that we see by any other man in any age. You know, someone may ask, why do you believe in Christ? Well, this is why, right here. Jesus Christ is my hero. Jesus Christ is my hero. It's not Batman. It's not Spider-Man. Jesus Christ is the true Superman. He's Superman. No one's love was this humble. No one's love was this pure. No one's love was this strong or this true. Even standing here trying to describe what happened here in the Garden of Gethsemane, I feel it's an impossible task, frankly. I don't care how skilled the expositor is, how mature the Christian, how much insight one theologian thinks he has, nothing can penetrate into the mind and heart of Christ here. It's just impossible. The Lord Jesus is truly alone with the Father. But we've got to try. We've got to try to understand some things. And really, I see this section unfolding in three stages here, and we're going to attempt to make our progression with Christ through those three stages. The first stage is their arrival at Gethsemane, and that's in verse 36, which we just read. The Lord's Supper is now behind all of them, and the time as they arrive here is about midnight on Thursday night. Gethsemane was outside the city walls of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. Luke says it was on the Mount of Olives, and in John chapter 18, verse 1 and verse 26, it is called a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. The term Gethsemane means olive press. That means there are probably olive trees all around Christ and the disciples. And since it was a garden, it probably had a fence or a wall built around it with a gate for an entrance. Somehow God had arranged for this place to be remote enough for the Lord Jesus on this special night, for him to find a place of prayer by himself, isolated from distraction, allowing for deep thought. In John chapter 18 and verse 2, it says that it was a place that Jesus and his disciples frequently withdrew to. In this first stage, Jesus stationed his disciples in one place, likely near the entrance to the garden. And then the second stage begins, and Jesus went beyond them with his disciples. In verses 37 and 38, he took the inner three with him, and he took them beyond the other eight that were left there by the gate, probably. And he brought those inner three, the same three that he'd taken with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration to see his resurrection power and second coming glory. He took them with him, and this time, rather than seeing all of his glory, they're going to see his weakness. And Jesus confides in these three, these closest three, Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that his soul was deeply grieved. His grief would have been obvious to the three. For he said he was grieved to the point of death, and that cannot be hidden. And the Lord Jesus was not exaggerating his condition. This was the lowest point for Jesus, the man, in his entire life. Most likely the three had never seen Christ like this before. They'd seen Jesus weep before, but he was beyond weeping now. This was the deepest kind of grief, a sorrow so deep, he says it would almost cause him to die. In Isaiah 53:3, it calls Christ a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What an understatement. What was he in despair about? Well, one of his disciples was betraying him. That's enough to give you a bad time. The nation was rejecting him. The disciples will fail him and abandon him. The upcoming trial will insult and vilify his holy character. The soldiers will mercilessly beat and scourge him. And Satan will have his hour of darkness, his glee. All of that combined is just a drop in the bucket to what the Lord Jesus would endure on the cross. Here Christ, as I said before, is in the very shadow of the cross. The cross where Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says that Jesus Christ would become a curse for us. The cross where in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 it says Jesus despised the shame of the cross that he had to endure. The cross where in Matthew 27:46 it reveals that the Father would reject his own Son, sending his own wrath upon his only begotten Son. Jesus is aware of the coming wrath of the Father, and he knows what that will mean. and he recoils from it and pulls back. His soul is in great agony, great, tremendous agony. Dr. MacArthur writes, "We cannot comprehend the depth of Jesus' agony because as sinless and holy God incarnate, he was able to perceive the horror of sin in a way we cannot. Therefore, even to attempt to understand the suffering of Jesus that night on the Mount of Olives is to tread on holy ground. The mystery is too profound for human beings to comprehend, and even for angels. We can only stand in awe of the God-man." So he tells his closest three disciples, "Keep watch with me. Stay here in this place. Stay up with me," as he went deeper into the garden. And that's the third stage, and we proceed with Christ to stage three. And here he enters into his prayer in solitude. And even in his prayer here, it has three cycles to it. The first cycle of prayer is seen in verses 39 through 41. It says, "He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" In Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, it says he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, far enough away for them not to hear his words, for him to be completely alone. And when he got there, the weight of the cross on him was unbearable, and he fell flat on his face before God, prostrate. J. Dwight Pentecost writes that his posture showed both the enormity of the weight that he was here bearing in his soul and also his complete submission as a servant to the will of his master. In laying on the ground, he began to make supplication. And here is what he prayed. "My Father." Mark preserves the Hebrew term Abba. Abba! Abba! Father! He cried out. The dearest affection for his heavenly Father, his very intimate dad. And he asks, "If it is possible." In Mark 14:36, it says he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Remember, as a man, Jesus did not have access to all of his knowledge. He didn't know all of the contingencies. He didn't know all the possibilities. Yet he knows that God knows all possible arrangements, how things might be worked out. As a man, he remembered Abraham, who was told to go to Mount Moriah and lift up his hand with a knife in his hand and to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, there. And he knew that God stopped him through the angel at that point in time and said, "Don't harm your son. Maybe there was a way." Jesus knows all things are possible to God. God is omnipotent. He's almighty. No one binds the hands of God. Nobody tells the Father what to do. Even his own mother Mary was impregnated without a human father. And she was told by the angel Gabriel at that time, "Nothing will be impossible with God." And so Christ lets his request be made known to the Father. And he asks, "Let this cup pass from me." What's the cup? Well, the cup refers to the contents of the cup, what he would be forced to drink. The contents of the cup refer to his suffering. You need to understand, Jesus Christ was no coward. He's not asking for rescue merely from death. Plenty of people face death, even terrible death, and they do it courageously all the time, thousands of people. In fact, in John 12:24, it says there he refused to pray to escape death. So why would he be doing that here? And Jesus was not afraid of crucifixion. He'd already predicted the crucifixion many times. Plenty of people then were crucified. What is he praying to escape? Well, some have postulated, I think this is kind of silly, that Satan was seeking to kill Jesus in the garden before he went to the cross. And Jesus was sweating real drops of blood, they say, and so he was praying for deliverance from death in the garden because Satan was attacking him there. I think that's silly. Christ said that nobody had power over his life. He had power to lay down his life. John 10, verses 17 and 18. The devil couldn't do anything to him. He wasn't afraid of the devil killing him, for goodness sake. Others postulate that Jesus was asking for his bodily resurrection here, that God's wrath would not long endure upon him, and after the cross he would be preserved and he would be raised. But if Jesus were merely asking here that after he died he would be raised, then he would not have acquiesced in his second and third prayer request by saying, "Let your will be done," as if the resurrection might not happen. Jesus knew the resurrection was going to happen. He knew it was God's will. He knew what the Scripture said. There was no doubt that he would be raised. He even predicted it. No, listen, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, and Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9, it speaks of drinking the cup of God's wrath mixed in full strength. To ask for the cup to pass was to beg God to avoid that, the unbelievably harsh wrath of Almighty God, that he knew he didn't deserve any of that. That is what he was about to face. That is what he dreaded. Christ knows what the Scriptures say, but he recoiled at the cross. He loathed the idea of being separated from his Father, a holy person being turned into something utterly unacceptable to a holy God as he took on the very sins of the world. Christ had a deep desire not to go to the cross, but he had a deeper desire to obey God. I tell you, never have words so honored God in heaven as the words that Jesus Christ spoke next when he said, "Yet not as I will, but what? As you will." That is holy submission to the most difficult task anybody has ever been asked to do. Oh my, those words reveal there was no rebellion in Christ at all. There was no sin to squeeze out of Christ at all. You know, some people have the audacity to assert that to say to God in prayer, "If it is your will," is a sin and is not believing. Let me tell you something, that is a lie. It is Christ-like to say, "If it is your will." If you're not willing to say that, you haven't even begun to learn to pray to God the way Christ did. I mean, that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and following, right? Where it said, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. To yield our will to that of God's is Christ-like. It is always right to do that. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." We don't bend his arm and tell him what to do, as if we were almighty in our prayers. God heard Christ in the garden. According to Luke chapter 22, next an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus, strengthening him. The disciples weren't awake with him, so God sent an angel there to strengthen him. And it says in Luke 22, verse 44, "Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." God knew how incredibly difficult of a demand this was on his beloved son. He dispatched an angel immediately to be by his side and strengthen him and talk to him and reassure him and let him know that this was right. And it says Christ's sweat was like drops of blood. The text does not say his sweat was actually blood. I know there are a number of medical theories about how that would happen. It says it was like blood. His redemptive blood did not begin to flow at Gethsemane. There was no redemption in Gethsemane. Nor did his sweat turn red in color. The emphasis is not on the color. The emphasis is that it was falling like blood. The falling of it looked like blood. In other words, he was sweating so profusely, droplets all over his head. He hadn't been exercising. He was sweating. He was just pouring out sweat, and it was dropping all over the ground just because he was thinking and concentrating on what he was about to endure on the cross. And that very thought of that experience was just overwhelming to him, exhausting. And there at the end of this first time of prayer, Jesus returned to receive companionship from his disciples, to make sure also that his disciples would be strong to face the evening events, for they too would be tempted. And he was looking after them in love. And yet he arrives only to find his disciples doing what? Snoring away. He asked them, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And this question, I think, is a plea for companionship. It's also a plea for them to be prepared and be ready. But it's going to go unheeded by these self-reliant and weak disciples. Christ had just borne his soul to them, telling them of his intense grief to the point of death. His closest friends he confided in, and alas, now they sleep as he is in pain. So he strongly urges them for their sake, loving them, watch, get up, watch, and pray so you don't enter into temptation. You know, temptation is a test. It's spiritual testing. That's what temptation is. When temptation is successful, you know what it reveals? It reveals that there was inherent weakness in us. The temptation was successful because we were weak. The test came, we failed. So prayer and focus on God allows for the strengthening of the soul. And Christ is urging them, don't be self-confident, be dependent on God. By the way, if you ever wonder why you keep sinning over and over again, why it's the same sins and you keep going back to the same sins over and over again, there is no mystery to that, beloved, no mystery at all. It's because before the temptation arrives, you're too self-confident. You're just too self-reliant. You don't want to admit it, but that's the bottom line. When we do not prepare ourselves ahead of time, before the temptation comes, it's because we didn't think that we needed to. We thought we were okay. We do all right. We're nonchalant. We take our ease. We're indifferent. We may not verbalize it, but we think inwardly, that's not going to happen to me. I'm okay. You'll see. Or if it happens, it's not so bad. God will forgive me. And so we fall. And we're going to continue to fall. And we'll repeat our falling. And we'll sin again and again and again until we get duly humbled and we realize you're never going to stand. You're never going to stand against temptation without strength that is outside of you. You must pray. You must watch. You must take care with your soul. You must be vigilant against temptation. It's sneaky. It's strong. It comes at you when you don't suspect it. You have to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, as Ephesians 6:10 says. The power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. There just is no other way. That's what He's telling them here. There's no secret. I mean, this is Christ's counseling room. Right? What should we do if we encounter the betrayal of the Son of God at night? What should we do in that situation? Here's the counseling advice. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. That's so simple. That's His counsel. It works. There's power in it. We do it. But if there's no watching, then there's no preparation. If there's no preparation, there's no resistance. If there's no resistance, there's never going to be any victory. That's not hard to understand, is it? To be able to stand against temptation, you have to first fall on your knees. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Got a weak flesh? Know about that? Listen, spiritual eagerness and noble intentions are often overcome by selfish desires. Desire to find ease, rest, comfort, all egged on by an overconfident attitude. Not watching and not praying is the surest recipe for spiritual disaster, stumbling and falling. Now, the second time of Christ's prayers in verses 42 and 43, it says, He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." He leaves them to return to communing with the Father to gain strength, to practice what he just preached to the disciples. And he again expresses his submission in believing dependent prayer. But God's will is fixed. It's immovable. Some things are not possible. Not because they're not possible for God to do, but because God refuses to do them. Because they're not his will. The death of Christ and the wrath to be placed on him on the cross was mandatory. It had to happen. The holiness and the justice of God, his being offended by the sins of the world, demanded a sacrifice be paid. God had determined not to let the cup pass from Christ. The redemption of man depended on the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Instead, God had determined to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ so that he would take that cup and he would drink it, and he would drink it all the way down to the bottom in the fullest measure. Those words, the words, not your will be done, but mine be done, were the words that cast man out of a garden, out of paradise, into a world of sin and shame. This man's statement here, not my will be done, but yours, are also spoken in a garden, and they return man to paradise, and even more, to eternal life. The confession by Christ here, you know, this confession by Christ here, not my will be done, but yours, is the very essence and heart of what it means to be a Christian. That's it. It's the essence of true religion. To submit your life, your dreams, your heart, whatever you want, to God's, no matter what. That is the heart and the center of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what Christ was all about, there it is. Not my will be done, Father, but yours. My will, no. Your will, yes. Not I, but the Lord. That's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. That's what true religion is. That's what God wants to hear from every single man, woman, and child on this planet, whether they're Christian or not. That's what it means to be a true human being, the way God created us to be. Not my will, but thine be done. In John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And here, when he was tested, it was true. He said, not my will, but thine be done. Well, he subjected his will to God's. And Jesus comes back to the disciples again, and guess what? There they are, catching their Z's. Maybe their words would be expressed something like this: your will be done, Lord, but after we get a little bit of rest, we're awfully tired here. Hey, their eyes were heavy. Can you imagine? That Passover meal in the belly, cool spring mountain air all around them, soft garden underneath them, quiet. Luke says that they were overcome with sorrow. We can relate to all of that. How easy it is to stroll into church on Sunday morning and not be alert, not be ready to receive the Word of God, to kind of be sleeping in our minds and hearts. How easy to love our sleep more than our morning prayer. We say we're too tired to concentrate, but that's not the truth. We're too weak of will to rise and shake off the sleep so that we can show that we have more concern for Christ and His kingdom than for our ease and comfort. When the flesh wins out over the Spirit, then self-concern is greater than Christ's concern and kingdom concern. That's just the truth. This is such a pathetic scene, and I hope it speaks to each one of us about our condition when we're back at home and seeking our ease and comfort. Here was the most traumatic evening that they would have in their lives up to this point in time, and there they lay, unmoved. None of those words, none of those admonitions, none of those warnings have helped them. And so we come to the third time of prayer in verse 44. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Just happened one more time. Why this third mention of a third time of prayer? I think it just shows that he kept coming back to the Father and kept pleading. He needed strengthening. It's okay to repeat our prayer requests to God, even when he's saying no. It also just reinforces again that he was saying, not my will be done. He said that three times. It testifies three times he said the same thing. It shows us that repeated prayer is something sometimes we can give to God. Even when God is going to say no, it has value to us. But God kept saying no to Christ. You know, when people say that there is another way to God except through Jesus Christ, I think to myself, if there was another way to get to God than through Christ, don't you think by this third request that Christ made here, let this cup pass from me, that the Father would have said, there's no reason to put you through all of this. I've made plenty of ways for people to make it to me. I think when people say, even when Christians say there are other ways to God, they completely misunderstand the cross of Christ. They haven't even got it yet. They haven't even got the basics yet. There is no other way. Can't be any other way. God didn't hate his son. He loved his son. He would never put him through that. Never, ever. There was no other way. And so Christ, having won the victory through this intense time of prayer, he's ready. He's ready. He's ready to suffer. And that brings up the third agony, the third pain that he endured in verses 45 and 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Well, one last rebuke for the disciples. Are you still sleeping? Some wonder even if that's a question. It might have been, go ahead and sleep. You're not going to be of any benefit to me now. It doesn't matter. You can't receive strength for yourself now either. It's too late to gain strength. Jesus was ready to face the hour of trial and testing. They were not. Jesus had submitted to the Father. They had submitted to sleep. Jesus had been fortified. They had been weakened. Jesus had lain prostrate before the Father. They had lain on their mats under their trees. Jesus had poured out sweat in prayer. They poured out Z's on their pillows. Jesus would now courageously stand to face the enemy. They would turn tail and run. For the hour, he says, was at hand. You know, there are plenty of times before Jesus said, it's not my hour. It's not my hour. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Now he says, my hour is at hand. That signals the beginning of the darkest hour in human history. What Christ had predicted way back in verse 2 was now being fulfilled. And again, we see everything is on schedule. It's not a surprise to Christ. He knew God was providentially working all things out according to Scriptures. After the resurrection, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24:44, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's happening, and it's happening right now. The Lord could even hear the approach of the crowd. They wouldn't have been too hard to hear. It wouldn't have taken supernatural sight or hearing to pick up them trudging up the hillside on a quiet night with all those bright torches coming with swords clanging and clubs. They're making enough noise. The Holy One of Israel was being betrayed in the hands of sinners. That just isn't right. It's unjust. It's wrong. It shouldn't happen. Yet it was the will of the Father. And yet, look at Christ's words even here. Get up. Get up. Let us be going. He's not talking about running. He's not talking about fleeing. He's determined. He's staunchly determined. He's not calling for retreat. He's calling for an advance here. You see, beloved, Christ willingly laid down his life. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father, John 10:17-18. His faith in the Father gave him courage. He knew the Father would raise him again. Well, the agony of Gethsemane is now behind the Lord Jesus Christ. The time of fervent prayer and sweat like blood. But now ahead of him is the brutality of the mockings and the beatings and the crucifixion and the crown of thorns and, worst of all, the wrath of God. Why didn't Christ run right here? Why did he stay? Why didn't he call his servants to fight? Why didn't he hide in one of those olive groves? Why didn't he call it quits and lie about his identity? Why didn't he try to get a lawyer and vigorously defend himself at this point in time? Was it because he trusted the judicial system of the Jews? Are you kidding? Was it because he was ignorant? He predicted the whole thing. Suicidal tendencies on the part of Christ, the love of pain. He was a masochist. Come on, he was no fool. Why didn't he run? It was love. That's all it was. It was pure love. It was a love willing to endure the worst because he loved the most. It's the only reason. It's the only reason. It's the only reason he didn't go. Love for you. Love for you. And love for me. God sent him there to save us from the horrors of hell. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Don't ever believe the lie. Don't ever believe the lie that comes into your mind that Christ does not love you. Don't ever believe it. Could he prove it more? Is there anything he could have done to prove it more? Is there any more proof you need? Is there any more evidence you need in your soul? Do you still doubt the love of Christ in your heart? Is there still that doubt? Things didn't go well. You don't understand how hard things were in my life, Pastor Leek. It doesn't matter how hard things were in your life. Nothing was harder than this. You need more evidence of the love of Christ in your heart? You doubt that? You're not going to depend on him? What more can he do? What more can he do? What more do you need? What more evidence? No one has ever loved us so, and no one ever will. The last two stanzas of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross tell it so well. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing and so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh God, help us to understand and respond to you according to the love that you have shown us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, when we see those followers of Islam spreading hate and violence throughout the world, taught by their prophet, God, help us to remember this prophet, God in human flesh, who not only taught us to love, but demonstrated it perfectly. Lord, help us to have confidence and faith in your love no matter what circumstance we are in life. Deepen our faith and our trust in your holy love for us. Help us to read this and hear this in our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.